Thank you, Dad. It's of course good to see you up here, recovered from COVID-19, and everybody who's had it recently. We're just praising the Lord that everybody is recovered and fully and restored to health, and we just give continued thanks to our Lord for His mercy during this very strange time. But He's been very kind to us as His people, and we again just give thanks to Him. Will you turn with me now to Romans chapter 6? Romans 6. Also, look for an outline there in your bulletin. There's some other passages and references I want to call your attention to a little bit later. So, Romans chapter 6, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. We're going to zero in actually a little tightly than that. We're going to be in this chapter for a while, so I hope you enjoy being here in Romans 6. I really think you will. So, Romans chapter 6, grab your outline. Pro tip, Romans 6 is found after Romans 5, but before Romans 7. So, you're welcome for that obvious bit of wisdom there. I don't want you to skip over it. Be sad. Speaking of skipping over, though, that reminds me of something in our passage this morning, at least something about our passage this morning. See, there's something in Romans 6 that a lot of people skip over. I think the message of it, or at least the potential message of it, seems too jarring to many. It also seems out of place, not so much in Romans chapter 6 itself, although it does even in that sense, but out of place more in regards to our common theological understanding of certain things. Yet it's this part that's often skipped in this particular section that we find key truths that really are the foundation for everything else that we see in this passage. And speaking of this passage, our understanding of it is so important because this chapter, Romans 6, perhaps more than any other chapter in the Bible, tells us how we can truly grow in grace. How can we be more and more breaking the hold that sin still has on us, truly beginning to live as those who are alive from the dead spiritually and ever more free from the slave driver that is sin in our lives. In other words, Romans chapter 6 is really maybe the key biblical passage on sanctification. That chapter that describes that process by which the Lord slowly but surely transforms us into His image. Although I got to admit here at the front, it's a bit ironic that I'm talking to folks about, talking about people skipping over certain things here in Romans 6, because there's some elements we're going to be talking about today that we have not skipped over, at least not recently. A few things we're going to see today we've looked at just several months back, but in a different context. As I just said, the things we're going to be looking at this morning are so foundational to Christian growth that they're definitely worth repeating, which is what we're going to do. But before we dive into Romans 6, allow me to remind all of us where we are in Paul's letter to the Romans. We've been working our way through Romans chapters 1 through 5, of course, and we've been in chapter 5 for the last several weeks. In that chapter, as you'll recall, Paul began to lay out the results of justification by faith. Justification being that eternal status of righteous that God grants to those who believe the gospel. Paul's been laying out the results of that justification. And one result of that gracious declaration by God is that believers have now been given eternal and objective peace with God Himself. And this peace that we now have with God gives believers access to God, who has now made Himself our Father. And this access, as we've learned from Romans 5, will increase and then one day grow into its fullness when Jesus returns and we are raised and we live tangibly in the presence of God forevermore. But then we saw that Paul turned to answer a common concern that many have over just that very issue. Well, what about my remaining imperfections? What about the things that still plague me in this life, in the here and now? Will they threaten my peace? Will they one day remove the access I have to God? Will my remaining sins cause me to not be welcomed into God's presence on the last day? Will we be put to shame instead? As we saw, Paul's answers to all those questions was again, no, no, no. Why won't those things become true? Because Jesus, who not only died for our sins, now lives for us. He lives interceding for us. Christ speaks for us in the courts of heaven, continues to secure our pardon. We saw that He's consistently at work within us to keep our hearts faithful to Him, to make it so that we remain fundamentally loyal to the Lord. And His Spirit is alive within us, transforming us more and more, remaking us into His image. But to drive that home even further, that security of our hope because of what Christ has done and does for us, as we saw over the last two Sundays, Paul makes an incredible comparison between the first man who ever lived, Adam, and between Jesus, our Savior. And we saw that just as Adam communicated an unavoidable legacy of sin and condemnation to everyone who was connected to him, which just happens to be everybody, but Jesus now communicates an unavoidable legacy of justification and righteousness to all who become connected to him now by faith. One is as unavoidable as the other. Just as we were made sinners in Adam, believers are made righteous in Christ, one to one. We saw, though, at the very end of our time together last week, and this is the transition now to chapter 6, Paul closes that section, Romans 5, by dealing with a potential objection that would have been raised in his day, one that would have come from a first century Jewish misunderstanding, again, one that was very common, of why God had given the law of Moses to Israel right after the Exodus. You see, many Jews in Paul's day, they were convinced that the law of Moses was given to do one thing, and that is to undo the power of Adam's sin, to undo its crushing legacy in this world. But then Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, reveals why the law was really given. And he said at the end of Romans 5, it wasn't given to make humanity's sin problem better. The law was given to make it worse. How did it do that? Well, for one, the law increased humanity's guilt by creating the category of transgression. That is, sins that are not just bad in and of themselves, as all sins are, but sins now committed knowingly against God's revealed will, transgressing his commandments. In addition, and this will become clear when we get to Romans 7, not only does the law, just by definition, create the category of transgression, it also, due to our own sinfulness, incites our sin. Again, not that the laws are bad, far from it, but because we are so infected by sin that even hearing a particular commandment incites us to go against it. So the question that Paul closed with last week is essentially, why did the Lord give the law, knowing it would have those two effects? Paul said, so that his grace upon sinners could be all the more magnified, so that salvation now provided in Christ could seem even more marvelous, even more unbelievably gracious. As incredible as that news is, Paul knew that there were some who still might greet it with a very cynical reply. And it's that potential reply that begins what we're about to look at in Romans 6. But what we'll see this morning, at least starting this morning, is dealing with that reply gives Paul the opportunity to talk even further about how the ongoing life of Jesus continues to complete our salvation, a salvation that's already ours by faith. If you'll now stand with me, let's read the beginning portion of Romans chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 this morning. Again, keep in mind what I just said about Romans 5, about how the law increased the trespass so that God's grace may abound. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, or in light of all of that, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated, and I'll ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Lord, we ask that you would be with us now as we embark on this journey through Romans chapter 6. We thank you for all that you've showed us in Romans 1 through 5. Lord, we ask that you would continue to be our teacher. Lord, you know that we need you to open up the truths of your word to us. Lord, our hearts are not only blind, our hearts are stubborn, Lord, without your work. Lord, we pray that you would be faithful to your promises to attend the preaching of your word with the power of your Spirit, that your word might truly bear fruit in our lives, go down deep into our hearts and transform them. Lord, we know that's your intent, and we give you great praise for that. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with your word, Lord, we pray that we wouldn't remember those things at all. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said before we read, Paul begins this chapter, as you see in verse 1, addressing a potential question. He imagines somebody hearing what he had just said about God letting sin increase so that grace could abound, and somebody, in light of that, proposing a false conclusion, either to sort of sarcastically critique what Paul had just said, or maybe to justify a life of just sinful recklessness. And that false conclusion that Paul imagines, it's worded as a question there. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, since more and more sin led to grace already, well, why not just continue the trend? Why not sin more so that then we can expect more of God's grace, right, Paul? Isn't that what you're saying? Isn't that what God really wants? Paul answers an emphatic no, of course, and he explains that emphatic no by stating that something new has happened to God's people through Christ, something that hadn't occurred even in Old Testament times. And it's this something that makes the idea of a Christian, after coming to Christ, completely giving themselves over to the rule of sin, not only inappropriate, as of course it is, but also impossible. What's that something that has happened? Paul says there in verse 2, it's that Christians have died to sin. Again, he states that in the second verse, and he spends the rest of this passage working that out. He begins by telling his readers how believers have died to sin, and then he goes on to talk about what should be the practical results of that death to sin. And we're going to spend the next couple weeks at least looking at all of that. For the rest of our time together this morning, I want to talk about something else. As you heard me say at the beginning, there's a portion of this passage that gets skipped by many interpreters. And it's skipped because it's confusing. It's hard to make it fit with other biblical categories that we have. Yet, as I said before, we need to look at it, though. What often gets skipped is central to Paul's message. So without further ado, the part of Romans 6 that gets usually skipped over, particularly by those of us in Protestant circles, are Paul's references to baptism. Did you hear them? Paul says in verse 2 that we've died to sin. We just saw that. We're going to explain that phrase starting next week. But then for the immediate evidence of that fact, Paul says this in verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? In other words, according to Paul, when a Christian is baptized, they are baptized into the death of Christ. We know from the verses below that what that means is we've been spiritually joined to Christ's death through baptism, so that we can now accurately say, in fact, we are called to say, we have died with him, died to sin with him, there in verse 10. Again, we'll talk about what all of that means next time. But my point this morning is that Paul appeals to his readers, and of course by the Holy Spirit to us, to remember that there is some sense in which our own baptisms accomplished our dying to sin with Christ. Now, as I've said already, there are a lot of interpreters who just skip past this section, particularly post-Reformation Protestants. But why do so many skip over it? Well, one of the reasons, I think, is that deep in our consciousness, if you will, as Protestants, is a latent fear of attributing something automatically saving to the rite of baptism or to the sacrament of baptism. We fear attaching something automatically salvific to it. That's something that many of us regard the Roman Catholic Church to be doing, which we believe rightly. That's what it does. But we react to that because the scriptures clearly tell us that salvation comes not through an automatic blessing that comes through a sacrament, but salvation comes only to those who believe the gospel. We've recently heard Paul emphasize that very fact repeatedly in Romans 2, remember? He talked about how the Jews had incorrectly assigned an automatic salvation to their Old Testament sacrament of circumcision. But rather, Paul exhorted them not to look to their circumcision for salvation, but to look to Christ. We had a whole sermon on that, I think, or at least half of one, where I applied that to a mistaken notion some people have about their baptisms today, that they shouldn't look to their baptisms as a moment where they were automatically saved, no matter what. In addition, we have a desire, and a good one, to not to confuse things like baptism with Christ himself, because we all know folks who have been baptized, either as children or adults, yet it seems, at least from what we can see, their baptisms were quite meaningless in their lives. Some of them never profess faith in Jesus. Some of them grow up out of their Christian home to reject the faith. Or no matter what their public profession might be, they might live in a way that's not at all compatible with those who claim to belong to the Lord. What happened to their baptisms, we ask? For those reasons and many others, we're more comfortable talking about baptism in a way where it doesn't really accomplish anything for us, but rather points to something else that accomplishes something for us. For our Baptist friends, baptism is thus viewed often as merely a public profession of faith that one makes when one comes to Jesus. But even for some Presbyterians, those in our circles, baptism is little more than a symbol that always points away from itself to God's promises and other biblical truths. Neither of those views tie anything salvation-related, though, to baptism itself. But again, here we are in Romans 6, where Paul attributes something pretty big to baptism. It joins us to the death of Christ, resulting in our death to sin and new resurrection life. I think we can all agree those are big things to attribute to baptism. Now, I should be fair. There are some interpreters who face this issue head on, and they would agree that Paul definitely ascribes big things to baptism. But, they say, Paul's not talking about water baptism. These folks tell us that Paul is arguing about or talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, something that happens to believers when they first believe in Jesus, something their water baptism points to. Now, that solution, that understanding definitely would solve all the problems here that initially pop up in our minds in Romans 6. But we should ask, is it a valid one? I mean, the Bible does talk about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's true. We'll look at that in just a minute. But here, Paul doesn't mention the Holy Spirit at all. He just keeps saying baptism. It seems most natural to take his language as referring to just plain old water baptism. Besides, and this is really worth pointing out, it's not often mentioned, baptism by the Holy Spirit was a first century phenomenon, something unique to the days of the early church. When the Bible talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's referring to two events. The times where the Spirit first descended upon Jewish believers at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, for those of you who have read that. And then the only other time it's used is to describe when the Holy Spirit descended upon the first Gentile believers. In both times, the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then as you just heard about in Acts chapter 10, both times you see those who receive the Spirit speaking in tongues and prophesying. Again, you can trace this through Acts chapter 1, 4, and 5, where Jesus tells them they'll be baptized by the Spirit. That happens in Acts 2. And then you see it one more time in Acts chapter 10. That's the passage Dad read earlier. I'll just read it. It's there on your outline. I'm going to read you one little reference to it. This is the description of it. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they are hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Now, look at Acts 11 there on your outline. This is Peter now telling his fellow Jews what happened at a later date. And listen to what he says. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning, referring to Acts 2. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again, those two moments, Acts 10, Acts 2, were the baptisms of the Holy Spirit. These are the only time they're discussed in Scripture. Thus, they were very two unique events in the life of the early church. And the Lord bestowed these miraculous gifts to validate these two moments in early church history. But of course, we know that the gift of tongues and prophecy is no longer with us today. So what that tells us is that being baptized with the Spirit, understood biblically, is something very distinct from the regular indwelling of the Spirit that happens to all believers when they place their faith in Christ. All that to say, it's extremely unlikely that Paul would be referring here in Romans 6 to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, again, a unique event, because here he's talking about just normal, everyday Christian experience. You're probably wondering now, is there another way then to understand Paul's statements? Is there a way that to understand these words but avoids like an automatic benefit to water baptism? but a way that's still true to Paul's words that allows baptism, like regular baptism, to actually accomplish something in the right circumstances? There is an approach that allows us to do that. It's actually one that's been with us for a long time. It's the one that came directly out of the Reformation. It's the classic Reformed approach, the approach that's been encapsulated in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. I've put some questions and answers there on your outline. I want you to look at them with me. We're going to take them in reverse order. But look how the Reformed originally understood, because of passages like Romans 6, the nature of the sacraments. First, let's look at the question, what is a sacrament? Now, obviously, this question is referring to both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but we're going to apply it to baptism. With that in mind, what the Catechism says about baptism, that first question is this. Baptism involves Christ and all the benefits of the new covenant coming upon a person. Well, one of those benefits we've already talked about today, and we'll flesh out over the next few weeks, is being dead to sin. But of course, there are others. The Shorter Catechism, there before you, tells us that in baptism, salvation benefits, like being dead to sin, come to a person in three ways. They are represented, right? They're signified or pictured, and we get that. That's what we tend to think of as the sacraments. They picture heavenly realities, but the Catechism goes on. It says Christ and his benefits are sealed, as in officially promised or stamped by God. We're often a little less comfy with that, but we can live with it, just so long as the Catechism doesn't say more. But wait, it does. Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are not just pictured, as in represented. They're not just promised or sealed. We are told they are applied. Hold the phone, as some people say. Applied? Does that mean that these things are given to us or given through baptism? Is the Catechism saying that Christ and all the new blessings of the new covenant are given to people in baptism? It is saying that. Well, aren't Christ and the blessings of the new covenant salvation benefits? They definitely are. So is the confession saying that salvation blessings come to us through the sacraments like baptism? It is. Well, that raises a question. Does that mean that the Westminster Confession has the same theology of what we're convinced we would hear in a Roman Catholic church, for example? Not at all. Do our doctrinal standards teach that the sacraments do things? That they do saving things? Yes, absolutely. They teach that because the Bible does in passages like Romans 6. But our standards, along with the Bible, teach that the sacraments are effectual means of salvation. But like the Bible, our standards are clear that sacraments, look at the second question, become effectual means of salvation because of other things beside the mere physical ceremony of putting water on someone. Looking at that second question, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves, nor because of the one doing the baptizing, for example, thank God, but by the blessing of Christ and by the work of the Spirit. And this is the key. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation only to those who receive the blessings of baptism, for example, by faith. That's why the first question said, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are signified, sealed, and applied to believers. Let's put all this together. Do the sacraments confer salvation blessings upon people? Yes, but only to those who believe. Only to those who receive those blessings, which are offered in the sacraments by faith. Baptism confers, for example, that Romans 6 blessing of being joined to Christ's death, of being dead to sin, but only to those who trust in what baptism points to. Namely, Christ and his death for us. And this is true, by the way, for a person who comes to baptism already professing faith in Jesus, but it's also true of a person who is like an infant, for example, who comes to faith later in life. You see, there's not always a one-to-one time correlation between the blessings of baptism and when they're given to a person. That's particularly true for an infant. That's why our Westminster Confession says this. I've also put this on your outline. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time when it is administered, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs to, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. In other words, God is most free to distribute the blessings of baptism whenever he chooses to bring that person to faith. But what that tells us, as is testified to us both in passages like Romans 6 and summarized in our own doctrinal standards, is that the Lord wants us to connect the realities of our salvation with that real-time moment of baptism. No matter if you were believing then or believed later, we are to connect the blessings of salvation that have been conferred upon us personally in our real-time baptism. Let's say this another way. This is how God wants us to envision his saving work in our lives. This is why he gives us an objective physical ceremony like baptism that he himself made up so that we could, through our own experience of it, be tangibly assured of our reception of his saving activities. And no matter what the time lag there might be between being baptized and our later believing, we can still claim that God brought his salvation blessings to us through baptism, thanks to the work of the Holy Spirit. People of God, the Lord does his saving work through the end-time vehicle of baptism, activated by faith. Now, a good question to ask, can the Lord save someone without them ever being baptized? Of course he can, and he does. But in the usual practice of the new covenant, it works the way we've just described, which is why Jesus said, everyone who enters the church is to be baptized. And thus, the only proper response to a sacrament like baptism is to believe that God truly intends the things the sacrament points to, that he intends them for us personally. Not just that he intends them for us personally, but has communicated those things to which the sacrament points. If you have faith in Christ today, that's proof that God has applied Christ and the benefits of the new covenant through your baptism. And the message of your baptism should be leading you to the strengthening of your faith, which in turn leads to a greater appreciation of your baptism, and so on and so forth. That's heavy. Let's come at this from a different angle. The right response to being baptized is to believe what the sacrament tells you. What does the sacrament of baptism say to you and me? Well, it says a number of things. First of all, the sacrament tells us that God has washed away our sins through the blood of Christ. We know the sacrament tells us that because of what Paul was told when he was baptized. In Acts 22:16, the man who baptized Paul told Paul this, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." The same is true for us in our baptisms. Again, not that the water magically washes our sin away somehow automatically, but that the Lord used the sacrament to connect us to what really washes away sins, namely the blood of Christ. And it's our faith in that message of baptism that confirms and ratifies the truth of that promise to us. But there's more. Baptism also tells us that we're personally united with Jesus. Look at Galatians 3:27 on your outline. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptism says to the one baptized, "You have put Christ on." Baptism tells you, in other words, you're wearing Jesus. That's how united to him you now are. And again, it's the presence of our faith in that promise of baptism that ratifies that message to us as certain. And in terms of today's introduction to Romans 6, baptism tells us that as surely as the water touched our bodies, so surely we have been joined to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Meaning, we're dead to sin and alive to God. Like I keep saying, the proper response to a message like that and all the other messages of baptism is not to sit and wonder, is that really true? I mean, can baptism really be connected to that? No, our proper response to baptism should be to banish such doubting. And instead, every one of us should look to the moment that we were baptized as God's official public vehicle of conferring that amazing benefit of being dead to sin upon you and me. And that's what faith does. Faith is what activates the Spirit's power, which has come our way through baptism. Why have I labored so hard to put before you, as best I can, a proper understanding of the blessings of baptism, even repeating things I've said recently in other messages? The reason I've done so is because baptism is where Paul's discussion in Romans 6 begins. And it does so for a very good reason. And the reason has to do with this entire message of Romans 6, that is sanctification, our growth in grace, our turning away from the sins in our lives. But it's this baptismal aspect of sanctification that's ignored, and we often make sanctification harder on ourselves than it needs to be. Here's what I'm talking about. There are a lot of very well-meaning believers who connect all of their assurance of salvation to their own personal growth in grace. In other words, they look into their lives for evidence of change. They look into their lives to try to find sins that they've turned away from since becoming a Christian. And they look to those things as the fundamental reason to believe that they're saved. Unfortunately, many in that position who go looking for lots of evidence of change, who go looking for lots of sins that they turned from since they become Christian, many of them don't find as much evidence as they hoped that they would. Or maybe something new has popped up into their life since confessing Christ. This can lead a poor believer to never have any real assurance at all. To start wondering, based on the lack of change, you know, have I ever had saving faith? And too often they begin to wonder, have I been chosen by God at all? Maybe I'm not elect. And often this leads to despair, and then despair just leads to more sin, and just things get worse, and they spiral over and over. Now hear me. I am not saying that life change after becoming a Christian has nothing to do with our assurance. Far from it. Ongoing repentance and bearing fruit as a Christian, these are things that strengthen our assurance. They make us more confident of salvation. But what too many miss is that positive life change or whatever that's occurred in our lives since coming to Jesus, that's never meant to be the foundation of our assurance. That's never meant to be the foundation of our hope of eternal glory. What is meant to be the foundation of assurance? The promises of the gospel. The promises of the gospel proclaimed generally through the word, and the promises of the gospel conferred upon us personally in the sacraments. Sacraments like baptism. God's saving promises of word and sacrament are to be the foundation and starting point of our assurance, not further growth, not deeper sanctification. What does any of this have to do with Romans 6? Friends, it has everything to do with Romans 6. Like we've just said, Romans 6 is about a believer's inevitable growth and sanctification. And Paul's going to tell us about what's bound to happen. Then he's going to tell us to respond to that truth in our lives and live it out. But hopefully, as you've seen already, all of this will be based on what God's already done for us in Christ. The reason, then, that Christians can grow is because they've been joined to Christ's death through baptism and thus are dead to sin. And Paul tells every believer that sanctification comes by believing ourselves to be dead to sin, by believing our baptisms and then living accordingly. Did you note the order? This really is the key. Growth in holiness, friends, begins with an assurance of what God's already done, something performed by Christ and applied to us by the Spirit through baptism. What this means is that our foundational assurance of salvation is our faith in God's promises, given through the Word generally and through the sacraments personally. And it's faith in those promises that make sanctification possible. Yeah, later growth in holy living makes our assurance more robust. It makes us more able to trust the Lord in certain circumstances. But that later growth in Christian maturity, the growth we're all hoping for, it's not even possible unless we begin with that foundational assurance that only comes our way through faith in God's promises, again given to us generally in the Word and personally to us in baptism. It's the Word and sacraments that tell us everything we need to know to get started in Christian growth. Baptism tells us that our sins have been washed away, past, present, and future. In other words, God's not waiting to squash us due to our slow growth or lack of progress. That's why our sins have already been forgiven when we are justified. Baptism tells us that we're clothed with Christ, meaning that when God looks at us, but even before we make any progress, He sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And that remains true no matter how long it takes us to move away from past sins. Again, that's why we were declared righteous when we were justified. And finally, the Word and sacraments, particularly baptism, assures us that we've been joined to Christ's death and resurrection. Thus, we are dead to sin, We are alive to Christ Jesus. You might not feel dead to sin. You might not feel alive to Christ, but you've been objectively told that you are dead to sin. You are alive to Christ, and you start your growth in grace by believing that. And it's belief in that, as you'll see, that frees us from sin's mastery, enables us to serve the Lord more faithfully. We're going to talk about that process beginning next week. But what I want you to do this week is spend this week thinking about your assurance foundation, your baptismal assurance foundation, because it is the foundation upon which all other Christian growth is grace is based. Let's ask the Lord to give us a deeper sense of that than we've ever had. Let's give thanks now. Lord, we thank you.